first thing that we learn is that external expression does not equal worship. You can sing, you can shout and clap your hands, you can do all kinds of things externally, and it's not worship if there's nothing coming out of the heart, right? So, external expression in and of itself is not worship. However, having said that, having learned that important principle, we also want to say that genuine worship does involve external expression. It's not unimportant. The first worship that was ever offered in the Bible by Cain was rejected by God because it was not offered in faith. The external expression was there, but there was nothing from the heart. And so we find that external expression by itself is worthless. But without external, if there is no external expression at all, then there is no worship. We saw, remember in Revelation, remember what we saw the elders do? They fell down on their faces before the throne. In fact, everywhere you look in the Bible, wherever you see worship, there's always some external expression. There's some activity. Some physical thing that they do. It's mostly kneeling, falling down on the ground, bowing, lifting up the hands, clapping, dancing, or shouting. It's usually one of those things. But that's the pattern. And even Jesus followed it. In fact, in Luke 24, the last time we ever see Jesus on this earth, that's what he's doing. In Luke 24:50, it says, when Jesus had led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So he was pronouncing a blessing on his disciples with his hands raised towards heaven. And he left them. It says, while he was blessing them, verse 51, he left them and was taken up into heaven. It's the last scene we see of Jesus. Just like it's questionable if you claim to love someone but never ever have any expression of it, it's questionable how real your love is. Same thing with worship. If you claim to worship but have no expression, it's questionable whether there's actually any worship in your heart. So now that we fully understand that the expression itself is not worship, and that we have to be careful against the expression becoming some empty ritual, we need to also understand that when there is true worship, the physical expression does become very important. It's the way that you can show your devotion to God and your love for Him. And it's also a way that you can stimulate your heart. This is a really interesting thought. Just think about this. We are psychosomatic beings. I mean, our physical being is connected with our immaterial part of us so closely that you can't draw a line and separate between them. What happens to your spirit affects your mind, and that has an effect on your body. And what happens to your body has an effect on your mind, and that has an effect on your spirit. In fact, sometimes it's hard to say which came first, chicken or the egg, so to speak. I mean, a person can be depressed as a result of thinking certain kinds of thoughts. And that can result in chemical changes in the mind. Physical chemical changes in the brain. And then you can think certain other kinds of thoughts, and just simply thinking those thoughts can cause those chemicals to balance back out. On the other hand, if you're depressed and you have a chemical imbalance in your brain, you can take certain medicines that will balance those chemicals out physically, and then that will have an effect on you spiritually, and you'll find certain other pleasant thoughts coming in your mind. It's tough to know which causes which. They're so closely and intimately combined. We're unified beings. And so that's great news for us as worshipers, because sometimes it's easier to control your body than it is your spirit, right? Sometimes if you're just having trouble worshiping, you can stimulate your heart by doing things with your body. You can't maybe get your heart to worship, but you can lift up your arms physically. And sometimes that physical expression, or standing before Him, or bowing down and getting on your knees before Him, can stimulate your heart and bring it along. And so at Creekside, feel free anytime to stand up. You don't have to wait for a worship leader to tell you to stand. You can stand anytime you want to stand. That's a wonderful thing. If people would just stand out of just sheer worship without any concern for what anybody else thinks, nobody's going to think bad. Who would think bad of somebody standing up to worship God? Or kneeling. You know, I would like to have, when we get our own place, I want to make sure that we have kneeling things. You know, those things that come behind the pew. I've never been in a church that had those, but those are a great thing. I don't know how much those would cost, but I can't imagine anything that would be more worth the money than having something that would enable us as a church to get on our knees before the Lord in worship. Or to clap spontaneously. Anything that you, any expression you have is appropriate. And if it's spontaneous, that's a wonderful thing. You know, in this passage we're going to look at, they end up in this worship service in 2 Chronicles 7, falling down on their face before God. God appears, and they're all overwhelmed, and they fall down on their face before Him. I'm sure that was spontaneous. I'm sure there was not a worship leader that said, okay, at this time, would you all please join me on my face in the dirt? No, I mean, they didn't need to be told that. So there's something very good about the external expression. It's a kindness to us as well. When you express your love for God in a physical way that we can see, that is an act of love and kindness to us, to the rest of us. That helps us worship. Because when we see you doing that, we get caught up in worship. And so we start worshiping, then you see us doing that, and then you get going worshiping even more. It can snowball either way. If we all appear dead, then it'll make it harder for all the rest of us. That's one reason why you should sing with a loud voice. There's a lot about that in Scripture. Loud worship. Rarely anything, I can't think of anything about quiet worship, but very much about loud worship, singing loud. That's good. The louder your voice is, that helps us, and we can sing loud, and then the whole thing can snowball in that way. There's something about exuberant, lively worship that's glorifying to God and helpful for us. I think one of the I'm mentioning this because I think it's one of the very, very few areas in which this particular church has a significant weakness. We're not especially expressive in worship, and that's understandable. We're new, we're young, we don't know each other very well, we're not all that comfortable with each other. A lot of us have come from non-expressive traditions. Part of the problem is I'm a very non-emotional type of person. I'm not very expressive, and since I've led worship so much, that's kind of rubbed off. And also, we don't do all that many celebrated type songs, like that last song we did. A lot of the reasons for that is, number one, to do those in an effective way requires more instrumentation than we usually have, number one. Number two, they're just a little bit more difficult to do. But we want to grow in that way. We want this church to grow in that area. So, external expression does not equal worship, but external expression is an important part of worship. Now, style does not equal worship. That's the other thing that we found. Style doesn't equal worship either. There are churches that argue and fight. In fact, the biggest point of contention in churches all across the United States at this time is over style. What style? People fight and churches split over what style of worship to use. There's no magic style that will cause worship. You can use traditional, you can use contemporary, you can use a mix, and all three, you can have no worship going on, because the style isn't the worship. However, having said that, we also want to note that style is important, and we talked about that as well, didn't we? The style is useful as a tool for worshiping God. Which style is best? Which style should we use here at Creekside? Should we separate and have two services so one group can go to one style service and another to the other? Ephesians 5:19 says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, people have interpreted that various different ways, but however you interpret those three things, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, no matter what interpretation you have, one thing is clear, that passage is calling for a variety of types of worship and styles of worship, isn't it? The Bible simply, straight out, very clearly calls for a variety of styles of worship. So that's what we're committed to. Which is best, contemporary or traditional? Well, which does God prefer? Because that's really the question, isn't it? Which one I prefer is totally irrelevant. What does that matter? What I enjoy. What does it matter what you enjoy? That's totally irrelevant. But what does God like? What does He prefer? What does He enjoy? The whole thing is for Him, remember? We talked about that. It's His party. And so what's He going to enjoy the most? And the answer is in Revelation 4:8. Traditional. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Now everyone knows that holy, holy, holy is a traditional hymn. In fact, that's the same thing that those same beings were singing in Isaiah 6. They're still singing it in the book of Revelation. For thousands of years, they never stopped singing that song, day and night. And I don't know how long before Isaiah 6 they were singing it. Maybe since creation. You can't get more traditional than that. You say, well, what about contemporary? Well, that too. Revelation 5:8. Remember, we said each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. A new song. Now, this is a vision of the future, and it's new then. That means it doesn't even exist now. Now, you can't get more contemporary than that. What's the best approach? Traditional, contemporary, or mixed? Seems to me, mixed. That's what they have in heaven. Why? Will that attract the most people? I don't know. Will the people enjoy that the most? I don't know. And I don't care. The only thing that matters is that seems to be what God called for. A new song. There's something about a new song that's good in worship. Psalm 40 verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see it and put their fear and their trust in Yahweh. Psalm 144 9 says, I'll sing a new song to you, O God. Psalm 96:1, sing to Yahweh a new song. Psalm 33:3, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. That's contemporary music. Psalm 98:1, sing to Yahweh a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Psalm 149, sing to Yahweh a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Isaiah 42:10, sing to Yahweh a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth. Revelation 14:3, and they sang before a new song before the throne. You see, remember Ecclesiastes said that His mercies are new every morning? Well, God's continually giving us new mercies, and every new act of mercy calls for a new song of praise. So we want to be learning new songs all the time. And I don't, you know, I'm like anyone else. I don't like singing obscure hymns that I don't know or some new chorus every single week. I would rather, you know, I think it's better to have a loved old favorite, even if it doesn't fit the theme, rather than having some obscure song we don't know all the time. And I understand that. But there is a place for learning new songs. We want to excel in worship, and that involves learning and work. We're going to engage in all the various kinds of worship. We don't want our worship to become stale and dry and narrow. We need to build our repertoire. You say, why put forth that kind of work? Because He is worthy of it. So, which style? Well, it just depends on what kind of worship you're offering at the moment. And we've talked in the last few weeks about all the different kinds of worship. Different styles are better for different times. And then one last thing about that. Having various styles of worship is a way that we love one another. It's a way that we express kindness and love to each other. Because when we're doing the songs that I like, and you don't care for, you sing along and you participate, that's an act of love and sacrifice for me. Because it helps me worship. And then, when we get to the next song that I don't really care for, but you like, I participate, and that's a way that I can love you. And so instead of dividing into different services, if we all stay together and sing all these various styles together, and we all participate in each other's favorite kind of style, that is an act of love. And that's beautiful to God. That's just as much worship as the song that you're singing. That act of love is some of the most precious worship there is. And self-sacrifice, oh, how much it must break the heart of God when there's a church that fights over music style. I want it my way, the way I enjoy. And I'm not going to participate in what you enjoy. How ugly. What a contamination of the worship that is. I'm so pleased that there's not any of that at Creekside that I've seen. You're to be commended in your love for one another and your tolerance and so on. Well, then the third point, and this is what I like to talk about this morning. Excellent quality. Now, anybody notice anything about this word excellent? Nobody's even paid attention to anything I've said so far because you've been focused on that one L. There's something that really bugs you when something's not excellent, right? Excellent quality does not equal worship. Now, we like things to be excellent. We always want the state-of-the-art, right? We want state-of-the-art everything. But you can have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and you can have the greatest Philharmonic Orchestra and everything else, and if there's no genuine worship coming from the heart, and it's not directed to the true God, it's not worship. And so excellence in quality, in and of itself, is not worship. However, having learned that, We also want to point out the value and importance of excellence in music. We don't want to just, you know, get caught up in art for art's sake. And our primary goal is not state of the art. Our primary goal is to worry about the state of the heart. However, there is value to art. Now, I told you to turn to 2 Chronicles 5. Hopefully by now you're there. 2 Chronicles 5, we are going to look here at the greatest earthly worship service in human history that I know of. This takes place after 20 years of work. They've been building the temple. For 20 years, they've been constructing it tirelessly, constantly, without stopping. And finally, it's completed. If you can imagine, if we'd been working on some major project since 1980, and we just finished. And they're excited, so they celebrate, and they celebrate with a worship service. And this is some worship service. It lasts for 3 chapters. It goes a half a month long. And before it's over, the glory of God appears to the people. The Almighty Himself descends down right into the Holy of Holies. Fire comes out of heaven. And before all the people, and all the people fall flat on their faces in worship. This is not your typical announcements, 3 hymns, and a sermon type service. This is an incredible worship service. And it all revolves around one theme, really one word. Twice in this service, they break out in song, and both times, one is in chapter 5, verse 13, the other is in chapter 7, verse 3, both times they sing the same thing. He is good. His love endures forever. What they do in this worship service is basically two things. Number one, they recognize God's goodness, and number two, they imitate God's goodness, and that's worship. That is excellent worship. Now, what does it mean when we say that God is good? I mean, that's something you can just easily just skip over and not really think deeply about that. What does that mean? What is goodness? What makes something good as opposed to bad? What's a standard? Think for a minute about some of your favorite things. You know, like that song, "These Are a Few of My Favorite Things." Gumdrops or whatever, roses or something. I don't know how the song goes, but anyway, what are some of your favorite things in life? Think about that. What makes those things good? What is it about those things that's good as opposed to bad things? What makes a great meal better than, you know, a frozen burrito or something? Or whatever aspect of life you're talking about, what's the standard of good? I put a little chart there in your outline. There's 3 columns. They go across. So you look at the top thing. It says sawdust on the one hand, and then you move over to the right, and it says a pile of wooden leaves, and then you move farther to the right and you have a tree. Or random pile of watch parts on the left, then an over $5 watch, and then a Rolex. And you can see, random noises, a junior high band, London Philharmonic. And it goes on down. The question is, if I just gave you a bunch of terms, random things term, and I told you, okay, put them either in the left column or the right column, you would all know exactly where to put them, and you would all agree. There wouldn't be any difference. We'd all have the right things in the right columns. It's very obvious. So what is it about those things over on the right that's so much better than those things over on the left? What is that quality? It's the quality of goodness, but, I mean, our English word good doesn't really communicate much about why that's better. What term could we use? Maybe excellence? Or something like that, but really that doesn't sum it up. I don't think there's really an English word that captures that, but there is a Hebrew word that exactly captures this thought, and the Hebrew word is tov, T-O-V, tov. The word means goodness, beauty, complexity, order, structure. It's a fascinating word. And the best summary of what that word is just the farther you move over to the right on this chart, the more tov there is, the more complexity and order, structure, beauty, functionality. What makes something tov? What's the standard of goodness? The atheist doesn't have an answer to that question. And the evolutionist doesn't have an answer to that question, but we do. Because when God said 7 times all the way through the creation, it is tov, after everything He made, it is tov, that's the word He used, it is good, it is tov, it is tov. As soon as He said that, that set the standard for all time of what the standard of good and bad is. What is good is that which the way that God made things, that's good. That's a very important thing. When God kept saying, it is tov, He wasn't just making random observations. I mean, you notice there's not any other incidental comments. Remember, we talked about that before. He didn't make the sun say, it is hot, you know, and the water, it is wet. And he just kept saying, it is good, because he was teaching us the standard of goodness. That's the purpose of creativity, is to inject tov into something, to make something good. So that's the standard. And if the beauty and order and structure of this world was made, then the standard of beauty and goodness must be that maker himself. So that's the objective standard of excellence. What we see in creation that reflects God. Therefore, whatever reflects God in any way is the truly good, the truly beautiful. So Tov is the way that God made things. It's the fingerprint of God. Tov is beauty and goodness in the highest sense. It's excellence. Tov is what you like about the things you like. The things that you think in life are good and lovely and wonderful, the reason they're wonderful is because of the degree of tov that's in that thing. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, a little math quiz here. How many good gifts are not from above? Zero. Very good. Every good thing is from above. So if there's anything that's good in any way, that's from above. That's from God. In some sense, that reflects and teaches us what God is like. And when you recognize that, that's worship. Matthew 19:17, Jesus said, there's only one who is good, and that's God. It's the only source of goodness. So everything is good because it reflects God in some way. You know, my father-in-law lives in Red Wing, Minnesota, and that's where they make those big 10-sided electric poles, power line poles. It's the only place in the United States they're made. And if you're driving around with him and you drive past one of those things, doesn't matter how recently it's been since he's mentioned it before, he'll mention, oh, there's one of those poles. That was made in Red Wing. It can get a little repetitive if you're driving along a whole line of them. But he always recognizes that's from his hometown. That's where they came from. That's the way it is for us when we say something that's beautiful or good. We could say, hey, I know where that's from. That's from my home. That's from my father. So if you're walking around, you see some beautiful flowers, and you say, oh, those flowers are beautiful, I like that. That has no meaning. But if you see those flowers and say, those flowers are beautiful, that's what God is like. In one way. Lovely and complex and beautiful. You recognize that? That's worship. That's worship. And God is very concerned with this. He's always been very concerned with the concept of goodness. He talks about it all the time in His Word. I looked up this word tov. It happened, you see it in the Old Testament, 614 times. Now just to give you a comparison, the word pray is 84 times. Love is 219. Sin is about 300. Lord is 350. The word tov, over 600 times. God loves goodness. It's part of what He's like. And you can see that. I mean, it's obvious that He loves it, right? I mean, you just look around. Everything He made is good. Everything He made is beautiful. Anything that's ugly has become that way through the fall, but God didn't make anything ugly. We know His tov is beautiful. You look around and you see all this majesty and wonder and beauty and life. Do you think all that came from an ugly God? I mean, even without the Bible, we can determine that God must be beautiful. And good. Now, I wanted to come up with a scriptural description of what this word means, and so this word good, so we understand what they were saying when they kept saying God is good. And so I looked them up. I didn't look up all 650, but I looked up just the ones in Genesis. That's enough. There's 55 just in Genesis. And I did a whole sermon on this about a year ago. There's a tape out there if you want to look into this further. I'm just going to summarize now, but basically you can take the meanings in this word, the aspects of meaning, and boil them down to three basic parts. The word tov carries the idea of something that's excellent and beautiful in itself, excellent and high quality in and of itself. Secondly, it carries the idea of beauty, aesthetic goodness, beautiful to look at. And then third, it carries the idea of being beneficial in a practical way. Just take a look at each one of those. First of all, that which is excellent in and of itself. Something that's of high quality. It's used in Genesis of real high quality gold. The gold there is good. It's tov, is what it says. Something that has great excellence. something that has great complexity working together with great simplicity. You look at a piece of artwork that's excellent art, and it's beautiful, and maybe you don't know why. Maybe it's very simple. Maybe it's just a barn and a field, and you don't know what's so great about it. But if you understand the genius of the complexity of brush strokes and lighting and contrast and shading and background, perspective, proportion, all those parts of art, then you understand what makes it excellent. That's one of the parts of meaning of this word. And God is like that. He's excellent. If you take something that's good quality and then better quality and better quality and better quality than that and better quality than that, you just keep going in that direction for eternity, that's the direction of what God is like. Now, we don't know of anything that's a perfect quality that we can really handle, but things that are excellent quality, even though they're imperfect, they point us in the direction of God. Because the higher the quality, the more like God, the more it resembles God's character. He's perfect. He's perfectly efficient. He's infinitely complex. And yet he's one. He's perfect in love. He's perfect in wrath. He's tender when it's best to be tender. He's tender in a perfect way. And he's angry when it's best to be angry, and he expresses that anger in a perfect way. There's nothing wrong with him. His thoughts are complex beyond imagination and perfect. His logic is impeccable. There's nothing wrong with anything that's about him. He's the source of all excellence. And when you see excellence, instead of just enjoying it, if you recognize that it's from God, that is worship. And so this great worship service that God was so pleased with, the first half of it came about by simply, they were just simply recognizing God's goodness. That's the first aspect. Another meaning that this word carries is the idea of beauty. That which is beautiful to the eyes. In Genesis 26:7, it says Rebekah was a tov sight, literally. Easy on the eyes, the idea of beautiful. It's used in Genesis 49 of a beautiful field that a donkey can't resist, and he goes and he lays down in the plush grass. It's the idea of irresistible and inviting. And God is like that. He's beautiful. He's beautiful to look at. He's a spirit, and yet the Bible says he's beautiful. In Revelation 4, remember, John describes him with colors and with precious stones. He describes his appearance. Much of Scripture talks about the appearance of God, and it's always beautiful. God is beautiful. Psalm 27:4 said, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh." He's beautiful, aesthetically beautiful, and he's irresistible and inviting, attractive, appealing. Psalm 84:10 says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." You know, if we had any idea what it's like to be near God, we would crave to be in His court, in His presence. For one second, we'd prefer that than to be in our next favorite place in the universe for 1,000 years. Everything in heaven will be that way, irresistible, because God is so tov. That psalm goes on to say, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield, and Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No tov thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Oh, Yahweh Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in You." So it carries the idea not only of excellence, but also of beauty. And thirdly, it carries the idea of that which is practically beneficial in pragmatic terms. And Genesis 40, there's a lot to this, but I'll just have to kind of skim over it. Genesis 44, it's used of kind treatment from a friend. Tov treatment means to be kind. In Genesis 15, it has the idea of being satisfying and fulfilling. Abraham died at a tov old age. Fulfilling, satisfying. God is like that. Is God kind? Does He treat you like a friend? Is He not the friend of sinners? Is God satisfying, fulfilling? Psalm 103:5, He satisfies your desires with tov things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Some people have wondered if they're really like heaven. Some people have wondered if God is actually capable of satisfying the human soul for eternity. They think they'll get bored. Can God satisfy the human soul? He made the human soul. He knows more about satisfying the human soul than you know. I mean, look at us. Look at how we try and satisfy ourselves. We chase after things that they never worked before, and we still think they're going to work now, and we all do the same thing. We say, oh, that'll bring me satisfaction. It never has before, but it will this time, and we chase after it, and it doesn't. We get frustrated. God is the source of satisfaction and fulfillment. Think of every moment in your life, every sensation you've ever had of fulfillment and contentment or joy or satisfaction. All that's from God. All that is a taste of what heaven is going to be like. It's all from God. You say, what about the sense of fulfillment I've gotten from sinning? Well, we can attain that through wrong means in this life. But still, the sensation of fulfillment is from God. In hell, there will be nothing like that. In heaven, it'll only be like that. Because God is good. God is total. Everything about God is good. Everything about He's structured. He's not chaotic. He's exactly the way He ought to be in every way. There's nothing wrong with Him. He's excellent, highest quality, the best possible way He could be in every sense. He's beautiful. He's well-arranged, structured, symmetrical, balanced, useful, beneficial. Every aspect of this word that we ever see applies to God. In fact, the best definition for God I've ever heard is this. God is a being who possesses every quality that's good to possess in a perfect way and possesses no quality that's bad to possess. As a definition for God. So we understand that beautiful things are beautiful because they reflect God's beauty in some way. That's why beauty glorifies God. Now, back to 2 Chronicles 5. When these people sang in Hebrew, He is Tov. They were saying a lot, weren't they? They were saying a lot more than we can say in three words. They recognized God's goodness. And that was worship. And so the first thing we need to learn about how to worship. When we worship God, we need to recognize God's goodness. We need to see it and identify it as coming from God. Psalm 107:1 says, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov; His love endures forever." You know, you'll never have proper gratitude in your life until you start to recognize the excellence and goodness of everything that you see around you comes from God. It reflects God. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. Psalm 106:1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. Psalm 107:1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. Psalm 118:1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. Psalm 118:29. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. Psalm 136:1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is Tov. You get the message? I mean, that's a lot of times to repeat something. God is good. He's Tov. He's so perfect. And that's always the starting place of gratitude. We need to learn to see God behind all good things. And the biggest hindrance to this, I believe, is entertainment. It's okay to be entertained, but we need to watch out because entertainment can teach us to miss excellence in life. Because beauty and excellence are not always entertaining. And that which is entertaining is not always excellent. And beyond that, entertainment tends to draw your attention to people, to the entertainers and to yourself, rather than drawing your attention to God, which is what true art, true beauty does. Yeah, understanding this has really had a profound impact on my worship. You know, our normal tendency is just to evaluate everything based on how much we enjoy it. You hear a song on the radio, or see some flowers in a church, or a building, or some people, or you know, a great book, or a beautiful woman, or something like that, and you evaluate based on what you think of it, how it affects you. That's just our normal reaction. But if we could learn to see all that and see the excellence and beauty of it as a reflection of God, whether we enjoy it or not, it's irrelevant, but just see that as a reflection of God, then our lives will be characterized by constant gratitude and worship. It requires some education and some work, but it's worth it. That's why great art is important in worship. If you just listen to Mendelssohn's Elijah, there's a chorus in there called "Behold God the Lord." And if you didn't have any knowledge of it, you wouldn't really understand it. But if you understood that it's what he's doing in that piece is he's describing the scene in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah witnesses God. And remember, there's a mighty wind that shattered the mountains, and then there was an earthquake, and then there was fire and everything else. But God was not any of that. Then there came the still small voice. That piece of music depicts that. And he has first the mighty wind, and you just feel it. And then there's the earthquake, and you can feel it. And then there's the fire, and he just depicts all this masterfully with his music, and then he brings it all down with incredible skill to a soft, beautiful melody. And it helps the worshiping heart grasp the meaning of an important truth about what God is like. Bach, I was reading this week about Bach. He is incredible. He was just incredible. He, at one point, decided he wanted to express the profound, inscrutable mystery of the Trinity in music. And so he came up with what are known as his trio sonatas. And the trio sonatas, they have a melody going in the right hand, and a melody going in the left hand, a different melody going in the left hand at the same time, and still a different melody going with the pedal line, foot. All three at the same time. All three melodies sounding at the same time, each one retaining its own unique identity. You can hear three separate melodies distinctly as you listen, and yet all of it fits perfectly together in one unified piece of music. And not only that, but each one serves as a harmony to the others. Musicians through the centuries have marveled at the level of musical excellence of those works. It's amazing. Some people have thought that, you know, just an instrumental piece, special music, that's just instrumental and maybe classical, doesn't have any words. Some people have said, well, that's not really worship. And it's not. Unless the worshipers understand this principle. A skilled worshiper can see excellence and beauty, and a skilled worshiper listening to and understanding one of Bach's trio sonatas, his soul will be just lifted right into the heavenlies. So, in our worship, we need to recognize God's goodness. Secondly, and that illustration kind of brings us to the second part. Second thing they did in this worship service was they imitated God's goodness. Verse 12. So all the Levites, who were musicians, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals and harps and lyres. Now, who are these guys? These guys are mentioned back in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, verse 33. These are full-time musicians on staff. It says those, in that verse, let's read it to you. Those who were musicians, head of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from the other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. They were just totally devoted to instrumental music, nothing else, full-time. And there were a lot of them. 1 Chronicles 23:5, 4,000 are to praise Yahweh with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. 4,000 full-time instrumentalists. Who knows how many vocalists? Now, we have mega churches today in our country, some of them 10, 20, maybe 30,000 people, and they have huge staff, and I don't know how many full-time musicians they have on staff. Probably can count them on one hand, I would think. 4,000 full-time instrumentalists. And they were not, they had to be skillful. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song and play skillfully. Shout for joy. 1 Chronicles 25:7 says, all of them were trained and skilled in music for Yahweh. And by the way, that group was made up of 24 families and represented in worship by 24 elders. Interestingly. 1 Chronicles 15:22 says, Kenaniah was the head Levite in charge of the singing. And that was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. And the word skillful carries the idea of understanding, insight, and knowledge. It's not just that he was very good and talented. Kenaniah was knowledgeable about music. He had insight into the principles of music beyond what the 4,000 full-time professionals had. And so he was their leader. So, you know, this isn't just a handful of amateurs that used to play the lyre back in high school, marching band or something. They dusted it off and are doing it in the temple. These are outstanding, extraordinary musicians with brilliant leadership, thousands of them. And they're accompanied, verse 12, by 120 priests sounding trumpets. That's ram's horns. Shofar. I wanted to bring one and play it for you so you could hear it. It's an incredible sound. There's just nothing quite like a shofar. I called every synagogue in the phone book. Not a single one called me back, so I wasn't able to get one. But I wish I could play one for you. It sounds like kind of like a French horn. But if you can imagine, 120 of them. The trumpets and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to Yahweh. All this to say, it was incredibly beautiful music They were worshiping God's beauty. They not only recognized God's goodness, but they imitated God's goodness in their worship. They offered what was excellent and beautiful back to God. And keep in mind the setting of all this, too. Remember, this took place in this temple right after they got done with it. This is probably the most beautiful, magnificent, spectacular worship place ever constructed. I mean, everything in the temple was gold, for one thing. Just read you a little passage here. Exodus 37:2, he overlaid the ark with pure gold inside and out. It was made of gold molding around it. He cast four gold rings and fastened it to the 4 feet with two rings on each side and two rings on the other. And then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles in the rings to carry it. And the atonement cover was pure gold. And the cherubim hammered gold. It goes on and on and on. The word gold appears over 100 times just in the book of Exodus, describing the temple. Even the nails were gold. God wanted everything gold. It had to be beautiful. Everything had to be excellent. Best quality, best materials, skilled craftsmen. Everything had to be top-notch. The word skill appears only 59 times in the Bible, and almost half of those are just describing the work on the temple. And so this is why we seek to have a beautiful place of worship. God is glorified by excellence and beauty. Verse 13, they were accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instrumentalists. They raised their voices in praise to Yahweh and saying, He is Tov. His love endures forever. And this was so pleasing to God. It says, then the temple of Yahweh was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the temple of God. God's presence came into that worship service in such a dramatic way that it broke up the worship service temporarily, and they had to move out. That's how pleased God was with this offering of worship. And so we need to do that. We need to imitate God's goodness in our worship. We need to offer Him that which is excellent. To bring about, God has given us, human beings, the unique ability to be like Him in the sense that we can create. We can be creative. We can inject Tov into something. We can take something and make it excellent. All of us can do that. We should strive to do that. We should strive to offer and produce that which is the most lovely, most excellent music possible, because our worship should be told, because He's worthy of that. And because beauty and excellence glorifies Him and resembles Him, and because that's the purpose of creativity. So songs we sing should be excellent. The melody should fit the lyrics. The lyrics should draw your attention to heaven. We shouldn't just sing jingles to God all the time. You know, it shouldn't be like a commercial. I think if we could actually see God, literally see Him, I don't think we would sing a lot of the songs that are popular. I don't think some songs would even exist. You know, like, Do Lord, or we call Him, Oh Lordy, Lordy. You know, I don't think anybody would see God on His throne and ever say that. Or like one song I came across this week, he says He's a salt on my Frito. I don't think you would have songs like that if people knew what God was like. We should have an attitude of wanting to use only the best in worship. And it's amazing. You know, I've marveled sometimes at some of the pianos that end up in churches. Have you ever seen one of these old pianos in a Sunday school room that's like, I don't know, if somebody just thought, well, instead of hauling this to the junkyard, I'll donate it to the church or whatever. Maybe they had it for 40 years or sick of it. They put it out in the garage, use it for a workbench, you know, they back their car into it, half the keys stick, soundboard is cracked, the whole thing is a wreck, and they haul it to the, then they see this mess and they say, hey, why don't we use this in the service of the King of Kings? I mean, I think we need to think about what we offer God. Now, listen, if a church, if all they can afford is a busted up piano, you gotta, you know, use the best you can, and God understands that. It's like a little kid, you know, I mean, a little kid comes home from school and makes something for you, a little first grader, maybe it's not a Rembrandt or something, but you stick it on your refrigerator, you know, because it represents the hard work that they did their best, and God is like the same way. He's the same way. But we want to put as much excellence as we can into things. There's a reason why we sing the great hymns. The great hymns are still with us for a reason. They endure for a reason. They're excellent, musically excellent. The chord progressions, there's something about them that's complex and structured and ordered beyond what a lot of popular music is. And someone like me that's not very educated in that kind of thing can't even appreciate it. But it's there. And I understand it just enough to where I can recognize that's excellent and it glorifies God just by being that excellent. So, offer God that which is good, that which is excellent. And there's a number of ways to do that. First, just quickly, focus on your area of giftedness. That's what your spiritual gift is. That's your key to producing excellence. So use it for that reason. When you worship God, remember 1 Corinthians 3:13. God will test each man's work with fire someday, on Judgment Day. So what you produce when we worship or when you do anything in church, what you do will be tested someday by fire. And it specifically says he'll do that to test the quality of it. Test the quality. So we need to produce as much beauty as we possibly can. And whenever you do an excellent job at something that glorifies God, we can't see God. We long to, but we can't. But he does give us glimpses of his reflection in the told of the world and those just around us. So we learn to see beauty as the thumbprint of God. Do what you can to enhance the tove of our worship service. When you come here on Sunday morning, we have congregational singing. There's something great about that because you don't have to be a great singer as long as there's a big enough group and it sings loud. If you have a big group singing loud, you know, you go to Promise Keepers and, you know, maybe more than half of the men there can't sing on pitch, but it doesn't even matter because if you have a group that big, singing exuberant praise, it's an awesome thing. There's something just about the numbers, and you see that in the Old Testament, the sheer numbers that's pleasing to God. And so that's a great thing because we as a church, without being professional singers, can offer excellent tov worship because he's worthy of that. Well, there's really a lot more that we need to say about worship, but we're going to move on next week to the next element of the four commitments because we could get, I mean, we'd go forever on this. Where would you ever end? So we're gonna call it here. But I hope that this time that we've spent studying the concept of worship has really called you into a new understanding of the importance of what you do when you just come in. I mean, you come in, sit down, and the music starts going. It's not just a warm up. It's not just a preliminary or something. When we get done and we begin to sing the worship songs, that is profound, important, serious business.